As we come to the end of this letter of 1 Thessalonians, we come to the section that normally has a heading of something like final instructions and benediction. And last week, we spent some time looking at verses 12 through 15, and this week we'll look at verses 16 through approximately 24 and then a few of the ones at the end to highlight how Paul is wrapping this up. Now, I've mentioned before how this section is described as, I think I even mentioned how John Stott in his commentary describes this as how to be a gospel church. There's an emphasis in this last part in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians about what it means to live together in community with one another in a church. And so Paul breaks this down. We broke it down last week into three areas. First of all, when you're living life in a community, in a covenant community, Paul groups these guidelines under three sections of what I would say are congregational responsibilities, the responsibilities of a congregation in their community. The first one is how you relate to the leaders. He talked about that in the verses 12 and 13 about those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. How does the congregation relate to the minister, the leader of the congregation that God has placed in his charge? The second part is how does the congregation relate to one another? I pointed out that in verses 14 and 15, Paul is highlighting how we minister to one another. He shifts in verse 14 and he says, "And we urge you, brothers." It's plural. And so this passage emphasizes that this is something, if we were writing it today, it would be, "We urge you, brothers and sisters," to highlight the fact that Paul is emphasizing our ministry to one another. And when you look at that section, you have three ways to minister to people. I found it very practical in reading this. He talks about how to handle those who are idle, which I defined last week as busybodies. He talks about those who how to encourage the faint-hearted, and then he talks about how to help the weak. And those three categories of people are the broad three categories, Paul says, show up in a covenant community. And so those first two points are both dealing with how we relate to one another. So many problems in the life of a church happen between the congregation and its leaders, whether it's the pastor or the session or the diaconate or something that falls apart. And then we don't do a very good job of working together in those things. And Paul is saying, he's describing how we're called to minister to each other and to one another in the community. The last part is about how we should worship together. Now, verses 16 through 22 does not sound like an emphasis on worship at first. And I would not have thought it myself until I actually studied the book. Like, it's one thing to read through it, and it's another when you dig into it and actually study it. Paul is addressing this relationship in the life of the church and the congregation, and he's moving from the instruction concerning leaders to how we relate to one another, and then how the congregation worships God corporately gathered together. One commentator that I looked at titled this section as Responsibilities to Oneself. Now, one of the reasons he did that is it sounds like just a lot of lists of do this or don't do that. But his comment prompted another commentator whose name is Gordon Fee, who's one of the best commentators we've had in the past 20 years, to actually reference this other guy and say, he seems to be reflecting much more on our Western individualism than what Paul is actually saying. Because the passage is not about responsibilities to oneself. It's not about you individually. It's about a community. And so it's about how a community relates. And I think he's right. Too many times we read a passage and we think this is talking about everything about my personal journey. When in fact, and this is the case here, the pronouns are plural. In the South, we would say, y'all. This passage would be instructions on what are y'all doing together. Or if you're from somewhere else, use all or something like that. I don't even know how to say those other words except y'all. So, Fee emphasizes there's certainly individual application in this passage. But this passage is overwhelmingly corporate. It's plural. And I would have never noticed that. I would have done exactly what that other commentator did and look at this. And in fact, most of us do that and go, look, I need to pray without ceasing. I know no one who's ever prayed without ceasing. So what exactly is Paul describing here? And how do we look at it from the perspective of Paul in the first century and not our current situation? Because there's been something, just a little note on how this happens. There's been something that's happened in our culture through the past 2,000 years that we've become less community-oriented. We're much more individualistic, and so our first thoughts are about ourselves. Whereas if you read some of the missionaries who go into tribal situations in Africa and other places, the first thought of the community is usually for the well-being of the community. And as Presbyterians, we are covenantal community people. We baptize our children before they can profess their faith, which is counter to the rest of the Baptistic culture that we live in, requiring the individual to get to a certain point before you act on that. We already have covenantal views of life. So let me just point out a few places where this is highlighting you guys and highlighting that this is a corporate thing. So you do have the plural, all of you, the plural you. Secondly, in verse 20, there's this statement about not despising prophecies. A prophesying is a public act in the New Testament that edifies the body. And we'll talk about it in a minute, but the Puritans actually called preaching prophesying. There's a classic Puritan book called The Art of Prophesying, and I promise you it's not about a charismatic moment. It came from one of the least charismatic Puritans at the time. So prophesying is a public act. And then you look at verse 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. This itself is also a public greeting in the early church. You've seen this on the news in the Middle East, where they greet each other with a kiss. That was a very common occurrence, but it was a public display of affection, like the hugs we do or the handshaking that we do. And then finally, verse 27, Paul says, he goes so far as to say, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read. And so what you have here is an emphasis on the corporate community, okay? The gathering of the people of God together. And so we have in this something that has a flavor of how this looks when we gather together. So the reason I'm calling it the church in its worship is Paul is emphasizing something about what happens when we gather together in community. And so Paul begins with several commands. Notice he starts off in verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks. So that caused one writer, he was a scholar of New Testament, early New Testament worship. His name was Ralph Martin, and he has a book. It's a classic book you have to read in seminary inevitably for a worship class called Worship in the Early Church. And he said, what this passage looks like is headings in a worship service. He said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances are the headings over the Psalter about worship. And it actually has this feel of saying, when you gather together, rejoice, pray, give thanks to God in all these things, which actually is the way we worship. The structure of our worship has rejoice at the beginning, praise God, give thanks, those kind of things. And so that prompted him to say, when the passage is set down in lines, it reads as though it is contained the headings of a church service. A note of glad adoration is struck in the opening. Rejoice always, verse 16. Prayer and thanksgiving are coupled together, a trait which comes to the church from the synagogue in the Old Testament, he points out. And Christians are counseled to give the Spirit full rein, especially as he opens the mouth of the prophets to prophesy, but cautioned that they must test the spirits or test what's happening in them. And so he highlights how there are elements of this. So let me provide a word about worship as we look at this, because I think Paul is highlighting that very point. What are we doing sitting here? Like, what is the goal? Why did you show up here this morning? I wake up some days and wonder, what am I doing? And so what are you expecting when you show up to church? Are you expecting the sermon to be the main thing? We Reformed types typically land that way. I grew up and I thought this worship service was all about evangelism. I thought that what happened here is trying to get people saved. And so that happened for the first 18 years of my life or so. Until I got involved in other churches in college and stuff like that, then I thought worship service was all about a flowing praise service. In college, that tended to be the thing that drew me a little bit. So for a while, I thought, oh yeah, it's about this singing, it's about this and that. Then I became Reformed. Then I thought worship service was all about what you said in the sermon. And so then you have that whole experience that some of us have gone through where you think the sermon's supposed to be, I know, I don't think this, but at one point you could imagine me standing up here in my mid-20s thinking I should preach for an hour. And you're like, thank God he's a little older now that he's preaching here, and these don't go for an hour. But truly, you get caught in those moments coming out of seminary, and you think, people are going to change if I can keep talking. And I joke with my kids, my son Trey in Chattanooga, he's going to a Presbyterian church over there, and they had a baptism. And he said, well, Dad, he said, we had a baptism day. He said, that preacher had a hard time landing the plane, and he wasn't even preaching. He just started talking about baptism. And I said, and the joke is, Dad has a hard time landing the plane sometimes. He actually said what he needs to say, but you get nervous at the end because you think you got to say more. Because we're in this tradition that's heavily intellectual, and we think that's how people change. At the end of the day, something in worship, you have something in your mind about this experience that makes you think you're going to change, that something's going to change. That you're showing up to honor and praise God, certainly, but that there's a process happening inside you or in your growth that's supposed to help you grow. And one of the important moments of growth in my life when it comes to worship was actually seeing how worship was conducted in the history of the church and even all the way back in the Old Testament and viewing it as a covenantal act. Now, we're Presbyterian, so we throw the word covenant around all over the place. In fact, a large percentage of our churches have covenant in their name. Did you know that? And so we are covenantal people. And it's rooted in that relationship to God that we call covenantal. But let me rephrase that. If I could use technical theological language about the covenant. But here's what the covenant's doing. The pattern of the covenant is a story. The covenant is God's story to you. God is narrating a story about your life. When God shows up to Abraham in the Old Testament and establishes a covenant with him, God is changing his story from an idolater in the land of his father to the father of all the nations and the one that's going to bring about the Messiah. That's a dramatic shift in his story. What God's doing with you when you show up here is re-narrating your story. That's what conversion in worship is. God is taking you out of one story that you've been living in, and he's placing you in the story of the kingdom of God. And so if you look at worship in that way, we have this gospel story that's taking place when we come to worship, where God is the main character. We have a pattern in our worship. We call it the covenant renewal pattern, and not just us, but others call it that. And you can see the basic pattern is in the headings of the bulletin. We gather for worship, and God calls us into his presence. God takes the initiative. I mentioned last week that one of the important passages in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus said was, the Son of Man came not to be served by you, but to serve you. And I pointed out how the rest of the Greek gods and the myths of those age wanted the people to serve them. That whole Greek pantheon of mythology doesn't work unless the people are doing something for those gods. In Jesus, Jesus says, I didn't come to get you to do something for me. I came to serve you and go die on the cross. And whatever we do next, when we pick up our cross and follow him, is just following in the path so we might serve others. And so God calls us into his presence immediately, just like the pattern in Scripture with Isaiah and John the Apostle. God cleanses us from our sins. It's what happens in covenants. It's what happens in relationships. If you have a relationship with somebody and you come before them, if there's a problem between you, You have to deal with it on some level. So God cleanses us of our sins. He consecrates us by the word. He communes with us at his table, and then he commissions us and sends us out. I think that's the basic fivefold pattern of the covenant. It's the way God relates to people. And if we look at that in terms of a story, that God worship is helping us re-narrate our life so we get in the right story, then what happens through your week is you leave here, and then you have to go do all the other stuff that happens Monday through Friday. And in that process, you get faced with things that happen that upset you, that you don't do quite right, that somebody else doesn't do quite right for you, that you get frustrated about, and then perhaps even getting so frustrated and saying some silly things, and you think, how in the world can I have done this? Who am I that God would love me? And in your head, you have this story that's going. And then you show up here. And the story you're supposed to hear from here is a gospel story about how you are loved by God and accepted if you've believed. And that even though you stumble and fall, he shows up and picks you up and keeps going. Think about how God is the one that serves us here. Who calls us here? God does. I mean, the session may set the time. I may show up or may not show up. Who knows if I get here on time. And then we show up for worship, and what's God doing? He's serving us. Everything that happens in this worship service is our response to what he did. He calls us. We sing praises to him. He forgives us. We praise him for that. He speaks to us through his word. We respond with our profession of faith. He invites us to his table. We eat and rejoice that he is our Father. It is a back and forth relationship that we're trying to live out of. And so we're all living out of a story. What story are you actually living out of when you show up here? Was it a bad week? Did you get really angry? Were you really sad? Did you feel like God wasn't there? Was it just too much? Or was it a really good week and you feel like everything's okay? Isn't it crazy how we can have those things and that dictates how we feel and how we feel like our relationship is with God? And we show up here and we're reminded that the grounding of our relationship is the gospel. And that you're all called to live out the reality of the gospel. So what story are you living out of? Paul is highlighting that we are called to live out of this story of rejoicing always, praying together without ceasing, giving thanks to God, because the whole service is like a prayer, giving thanks to God in all circumstances. And so you have that repeating element in worship of forgiveness and love and thanksgiving to God. So what Paul is doing here is he's trying to reshape their story. This covenant community in Thessalonica is trying to live in a way the rest of the world around them does not live. That Roman culture did not live the way Paul's describing here. So he's beginning with these commands: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks to God in all circumstances, that I mentioned are probably shaped by the Psalms. The three acts of joy, prayer, and thanksgiving should be the cyclical themes of a worship service: joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. And the note of praise is an important part of worship. We should express that joy with singing and prayers and thanksgiving. Just pause and think about this. I know the church has had serious issues in the past 10 years or so. But where else do you go where you do something like what we do here on Sunday? Where else does this happen? I mean, if we're honest, we can look across the culture and see it happens in a bunch of concerts. And I remember reading a book by James Smith, titled Desiring the Kingdom, where he pointed out, he did this thought exercise that I did when I used to teach worship, and he said, what would happen if there was some alien race that had been observing us? What if they were observing America and where we spend our time and what we do with our time, and they're watching this and observing this culture? What would they conclude would be the big gatherings that are our gatherings to do some kind of praise and celebration? What would those gatherings be? Be sporting events, football, baseball, largest gatherings, be a Taylor Swift concert, it'd be some other concert that everybody goes to. it would no longer be the church. It's not the central gathering of the culture. So what we do here in worship is something like a lighthouse to the community of something that's dying. Where else do you get together and sing hymns? It doesn't happen that much anymore. And so you, as Christians, are carrying something priceless in this worship experience that you're trying to pass down to future generations so they don't forget it either. And so Paul is highlighting for these Christians when they gather, even though it may be under the threat of the city leaders. Remember in Thessalonians, in Acts 17, they drug that guy named Jason out and put him in jail. That's the church. Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and what? Give thanks in all circumstances. So not only do you have this highlighting of worship, with a capital W, I would say, as the congregation gets together, but then you have the application of worship in your daily life. And that's how I would explain the difference. When you gather for this corporate worship, we are praising and singing praise to God and confessing our sins so that we might carry that out of here when we leave and that you might apply that to your life. So, yes, all of these things related to the worship of God's people can be applied to our individual lives as well. Let me wrap up this so I don't run off too far from the text, because I do need to actually say what these things mean. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks to God in all circumstances. That's the will of God. Now look at verse 19. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. Now I think this section is highlighting the importance of the word of God in the life of the church. In fact, John Stott, who I mentioned earlier, titled this section, Listen to the Word of God, because Paul is highlighting the things that they need to be aware of. Now, remember in the early church, they didn't have this New Testament. So what they would have is Paul's letter and whatever other letter they got from another church that Paul wrote. And they had the Old Testament, perhaps, if they had money, which they may not have had. So although the expression Word of God is not used here, it is the topic Paul is addressing. He has moved from our worship directed toward God emotionally with rejoice, prayer, and thanksgiving to a worship directed towards God in terms of the Word of God. Now, the reason why he says don't quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, is that in this phase of the New Testament, people would stand up and let the congregation know what they feel like God is instructing them with. But even if they had the Word of God they were appealing to, and a preacher stood up to preach, did they still need to test it? Yes. You don't ever trust someone standing up there speaking just because they're the one up there talking, no matter where you are. But trust what they're actually saying and test it. Is it kind? Is it gracious? Does it fit the things that make our church what it is? Because even though I try, or any preacher who's preaching should try to stay very close to the text, we still go off and explain things, and you need to be able to say, I'm not real sure about that. And a preacher should never be afraid of something like that happening, because Paul says, test it. Test it. And when you test it, he says, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. So as the Word of God is proclaimed, as that is brought to bear in the life of the church, test what is being said, test what is happening. Now let me make one little comment as I wrap this up about verse 22. So the tradition I grew up in, the King James was the Bible we used in the church I grew up in, and the King James translates verse 22 as abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, some of you probably grew up with someone saying, Paul says abstain from all appearance of evil, and that became some kind of hedge by which you put a hedge of protection around this, this, and this, so you don't actually do that thing, so you back way up from it, right? So I'll give you the most well-known examples in the history of America. At one point in American religious history, this would have been this verse, this specific verse would have been applied to drinking, smoking, dancing, movies, playing cards, and everything else. Don't touch the cards. Especially don't play a game, because that has an appearance of evil. And that's not even what the verse says. It's not even the right translation. Gordon Fee translates it as hold fast to what is good, reject whatever is harmful. That's a completely different view than abstain from all appearance of evil. That verse was applied so strongly in certain Baptist traditions that it became the basis of cutting off fellowship with other Baptist churches, and they had a whole doctrine based off the verse about how they fellowship with one another. And it was all based on a mistranslation of a passage. So when you get real excited about a verse and think you're going to follow it real closely, just make sure you actually know what the verse is saying. And the verse is lining up with what to do in the life of the church in the context of as the Spirit moves. Here's how I would say it starting in verse 19. After talking about how we worship together, as the Spirit moves, don't be afraid and don't despise somebody speaking the Word of God to you, but test it. Hold fast to something that is good and reject what is harmful in the life of the church. It is actually that basic. And so Paul has highlighted for them the whole dynamic. I think this is probably Paul's earliest letter. Many people do. If it's not, Galatians is the first one. It's one of the two. And already in the earliest letter, he's trying to explain to them how to draw together as a community, to love one another and to worship together. And so I find it immensely encouraging that he ends it with this beautiful verse 23 and 24. Because we've examined how we've examined church life by looking at the life of the congregation in terms of leadership in the congregation and loving one another and worship. And now Paul comes to the end of this letter where he's been talking about all these things, about the second coming of Jesus and how to love one another. And he knows what this church is going through in Acts 17. And so he ends this by saying, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul highlights that God, the God of peace, may he sanctify you. May he continue to do this work in your life. And may every part of you, notice what Paul says, your spirit, your soul, and your body. I would take those three things to be the three basic components of a human. The mind, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. May those three elements be kept blameless until Christ comes. And then Paul adds the reminder, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. At the end of the day, when we come to worship, when we gather as a congregation, we believe that God is faithful to his promises. We believe that he is faithful to not let you down. We believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and he will never leave you and never forsake you. And so Paul leaves us with the reminder that God himself is faithful. And all the things Paul's been talking about, he believes God will perform in your life. May that be true as we live out the reality of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we ask at this time that you would take what we've seen in Thessalonians and our study, how in the life of faith, hope, and love, that you would cultivate in us a joyful desire to serve Christ, that you would strengthen our faith by the way that you have drawn us to the place that we're at in our journey, and that you would work in such a way that we would honor and glorify you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.